Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the wonderful time of worship we just had. And Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what we need to learn today, maybe something in our life that needs to be tweaked or changed, including myself, Lord. And so we just pray that you would bless the reading and teaching and preaching every word today. Amen. Well, we are in our series today. We continue on our series today in Acts, and we land today in chapter 25 and 26, but the story today is basically a continuation of a story within a story that we've been tracking with for the past few weeks. So I just want to backtrack a little bit and just summarize, start from summarizing where we left off even a couple weeks ago. So we were in the point of Acts a few weeks ago where Paul, he just feels just compelled, he feels convicted that the Lord is sending him to Jerusalem and then to Rome. His friends in ministry realize that trial and hard times are going to come his way, and so they plead with him not to go, but Paul just has this conviction that he's got to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. But just before he goes, he shares some really special, profound words to the elders from Ephesus. And we banked there 2 weeks ago. We talked about some of the important lessons that Paul was passing on to the elders there. And we carried on. Paul then goes to Jerusalem. He's trying to keep the peace. He's trying to be low key. But within a week or so, the Jews, for a number of reasons, they grab Paul. They take him out of the temple and they start beating him with the purpose of killing him. Well, he gets rescued by the commander. The commanders bring him to the barracks. Paul asks to speak. He shares his testimony to the Jews. But then once he talks about how God was sending him to preach to the Gentiles, they freak out once again. They start throwing their cloaks and dust in the air and all that jazz. And then Paul goes back into the barracks. The commander's at a loss as to what to do, but he realizes that there's some kind of an issue here. There's some kind of religious matter. And so Paul needs to be brought before the Sanhedrin. So that brought us up to last week. And so last week, Paul goes before the Sanhedrin. It didn't go too well. At least that's probably the perspective that the commander is probably feeling. This meeting ended with the Sadducees and the Pharisees literally almost tearing Paul to pieces. And so the commander puts Paul back in the barracks, and he's wondering, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with this guy? Shortly after, he hears of a conspiracy of a group of Jews, about 40-plus Jews, that vow. They decide they are not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. The commander, he hears about this. To make a long story short, he sends them to Caesarea with a letter that basically says Paul is innocent. He's a Roman citizen. The reason why he's here is because people tried to kill him, and the reason why they're trying to kill him is something to do with their religious law. So he's brought before Governor Felix, the high priest, the elders, and a lawyer, who I assume was some high-profile lawyer. They come to Caesarea, and they bring some very serious accusations against Paul, which could have resulted in Paul being killed. Paul defends himself. He's found to be innocent. But Felix, he puts him back in prison. He adjourns the meeting, puts Paul back in prison. And I assume the Jewish leaders go back to Jerusalem. So here we are. We're kind of in a stalemate now leading up to these chapters. Paul has been in the barracks for about 2 years, just twiddling his thumbs, I guess. I don't know, in a sense, wondering what's gonna happen next. 2 years pass until Governor Felix is replaced by a new guy, a new sheriff in town, so to speak. And so Governor Felix is replaced by a guy named Porcius Festus. Pretty cool name, eh? For those of you who are having boys, maybe you can name him Porcius Festus. Anyways, so Festus, he becomes the new governor. I'll come back to what happened there in a second. But anyways, Festus, he's in charge. He's only been in power for a few days. And pretty much the first thing he does is he goes from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And that tells you the kind of influence that these Jews had over these governors. These governors still they ruled the Jews, but at the same time, the Jews had a lot of influence. And so this new governor goes to Jerusalem. He's hanging out with the Jews, and the Jews haven't forgot about Paul. And so they go to Festus, and they say, Festus, bring Paul to Jerusalem so we can try him here in Jerusalem. And we discover when you read the passage that the reason why they were asking Festus to bring Paul over to Jerusalem was so that they could kill him. They still wanted Paul dead after 2 years. And so Festus, he says, no, I'm not going to bring him to Jerusalem, but you guys are welcome to try him again. You guys can come to Caesarea. And so that happens about 10 or 11 days later. Paul is brought under trial before the new governor, Governor Festus. And so these Jewish leaders, they come in a similar way. They bring their accusations, very serious accusations, and Paul defends himself, and he's found innocent. But at the same time, Festus, he then asks Paul if he's willing to go be tried in Jerusalem, at which point Paul does something very unique. He appeals to Caesar. And let me just carry on now in Acts 25, verse 10, where I will start reading. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. We're going to see that Paul will eventually go to Rome, but before that happens, something unique and special happens to Paul, and he gets to stand before he goes to Rome, he gets to stand before another governing authority, and that is King Agrippa. So King Agrippa enters the passage. So Paul is still in the barracks. He's not being sent to Rome yet, and a few days have passed. And so King Agrippa is coming to Governor Festus, and he's coming to pay his respects. And now King Agrippa was seen and considered by the Jews to be a man who was an expert in Jewish law. And so Festus probably felt comfortable sharing with Agrippa all the history behind Paul, the trials he went through, the accusations against him, and how he appealed to Caesar. And then when Agrippa had heard all these things, he asked Festus if he could hear Paul himself. And so they agree. And the very next day, it takes place. The governor Felix and governor Agrippa, they have this hearing from Paul. I'm going to continue on reading in verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. So again, this is not just Governor Festus and King Agrippa, but there's all sorts of high-ranking government people. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then we carry on into chapter 26, where Paul shares his testimony. We've already seen this a few times, so I'll just summarize. Paul says, first of all, he says, I'm a Jew. I grew up as a good Jew. In fact, I was a Pharisee. And I'm on trial today because of the hope of what God promised to our fathers long ago, namely the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes back and says, man, I was such a good Jew that I even chased down Christians and I persecuted them. I killed them. I imprisoned some of them. And in fact, I was on this journey to go chase them down on my way to Damascus. And when a bright light from heaven blazed around me and a voice from heaven said this, and I'm going to carry on in verse 14 of chapter 26, where it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, as a side note, a lot of us might be wondering, what in the world does it mean to kick against the goads? Now, you should know, in the Greek world, this was a well-known expression of opposition to deity. So the NLT translates it this way. It says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Just to highlight the difference there. Anyways, we continue on in verse 15. And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn from them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, from those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And so at this point, Festus interrupts Paul and basically says, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Your great learning has just drove you insane. And simply, Paul responds by simply saying, Governor Festus, I'm not crazy. What I'm saying is reasonable and true. And in fact, he turns to King Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, you actually agree with the prophets, don't you? King Agrippa, he cuts him off and he says, Paul, in such a short time, do you think you can actually convince me to be a Christian? Now, the reason why he probably is saying that is because even though he might even be agreeing with Paul, he can't, at least maybe from his perspective, maybe he feels because of his political position, he can't agree with Paul because he's standing before all sorts of governing officials and he's going to be lumped in with this guy whom they consider to be insane. And so he doesn't really give a direct answer or response. Paul responds by saying, short time or long, I pray that you and everyone here would become what I am, except for these chains. The meeting adjourns, and this king and this governor, they seem to have some kind of a semi-private conversation following this hearing, and they both highlight the fact that Paul is innocent, and he is not deserving anything, death or imprisonment. And we'll kind of stop it there for now. But then they say this. They say if Paul could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So let me also explain something else that's happening here. So Roman citizens, as Paul was, they had kind of a perk, a way of protection. If they had people who were accusing them of something that could have resulted in a death penalty, which Paul was being accused of, namely one that was causing riots in Rome and also one who was desecrating the temple. Those were things that were punishable by death. And if you're being accused as a Roman citizen in that way, if you felt your process wasn't fair, you could appeal to Caesar, and that would have to be granted to you. And so Paul is appealing to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, he had that right and he had that freedom and that protection. However, you should know that Festus had the right to appeal that. He had the right to actually change his mind and say, actually, you know what, Paul, after talking with King Agrippa and some other officials, we have come to the conclusion that you are innocent, and there's no reason for you to go to Caesar. You are free. You're innocent. Here's the problem. It's really a problem of politics. You should know a few weeks ago, we talked about how Felix was replaced. I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. I'm getting my weeks mixed up. No, it would have been last week. Felix was replaced by Festus. And the reason why Felix was replaced was because Felix was not treating the Jews properly, or he was treating them unfairly. And so what happened was the Jews went to Rome. They complained to Rome about Felix. And so Felix was replaced by this new guy, Festus. It would have been bad for political business for this new governor to come in and do something that would have ticked off the Jews. The Jews wanted Paul dead. And so it would have been bad for political business for Festus to free him, even though that probably would have been the right thing for him to do in that scenario. Anyways, just want to highlight, you know, a couple things, in Luke's writing here. Luke is the author of Acts, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. There's two themes that keep on coming out in Luke's writings here in the book of Acts. One, he's highlighting again, over and over again, that Paul is innocent. He's innocent of disturbing the peace in Rome and also desecrating the temple. And Luke is also highlighting the importance, once again, over and over again, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. And which is pretty cool. So from this passage, I want to highlight four points of reflection. And the first one is not really a point. It is a point, but it's more of a just something I want to briefly highlight and point out as we move on to our following points. So the first thing is this that I want to highlight. I just want to highlight just a couple of Old Testament prophecies about the Gentiles. So I just want to read to you two passages from the Old Testament where, you know, God is working with his chosen people, the Jews, but even in the midst of working with his chosen people, the Jews, he still had the Gentiles in mind. The first passage is Isaiah 49:6. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. And get this, he says this following that. It says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Furthermore, in Zechariah 2:11, it says, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And so I just think we just need to take this as a word of encouragement that since the beginning of time, even before time began, that God was thinking of the Jews and the Gentiles, all people, all nations, including you and I. I love what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And so it's pretty cool in the same way that God was thinking of us since the beginning of time, and that he had it in his plan since the beginning that he would reach both Jews and Gentiles and peoples of all nations. The second point you might find a bit strange, but you'll come to appreciate it as I get going here. The second point is this, go a bit insane for Jesus. Go a bit insane for Jesus. In other words, live your faith with such conviction that when people look at you, they notice a difference. When Paul was before Festus and Agrippa, Festus cuts him off and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're going insane. And you know, a few years ago, I was actually at a family gathering. I won't tell you all the details, but I was at a family gathering, and I had a family member come up to me who had consumed quite a bit of alcohol by that time in this family gathering. And so we were just kind of making small talk, and he jumped right into he wanted to have a religious conversation with me. And so he starts picking my brain about something, and he kind of already had his mind set, I think, before he entered the conversation. Anyway, so we start talking about this religious matter, and I had a very similar experience to what Paul had here. It's not quite the same, but so I'm having this conversation with him. He cuts me off, and he says, listen, Ryan, you're an intelligent guy, but you're going a little crazy. You're going a little crazy. And it's not that I'm crazy. I just believe that there is a holy God who calls us to a high standard. You know, the truth is that God's truths are foolishness to those who don't believe. The Bible says that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. You know, maybe we all just need just one person in their life who thinks we're just a little bit crazy with the way we live our faith in Jesus. You know, maybe we kind of need someone who says something like this. Oh, you're one of those people who actually go to church, and you're like one of those crazy people who actually go to church like every week, like just not around Christmas and Easter. Or what? You're in high school, and you're one of those crazy people who are going to wait to have sex until marriage, or you're in college, and you're one of those crazy people who are going to save themselves to marriage. Or you actually believe that marriage is till death do you part? Or what, you have boundaries when you're married and how you deal with the opposite gender? Or when you talk about giving and giving to God, however that comes up, are you sure you should be giving that much? Are you crazy? Or what about in your workplace? You know, when you're in a workplace where everyone else is dropping the F-bomb and swearing, and when someone ticks you off or rubs you the wrong way, you act different. And so people might look at you and say, what? Why aren't you acting like everyone else acts? Or maybe you're facing a really difficult circumstance. Maybe you're dying, and yet you still have this peace and joy about you that just doesn't make sense. Let me ask this question. Do we live our faith with conviction to the point where people look at us and they notice a difference, they notice there's something strange about us in a good way? Third point, which is where we'll spend most of our time, and this point doesn't just apply to this passage, but really the whole book of Acts. Use every opportunity to share the gospel. Use every opportunity to share the gospel. Paul was an impressive person. He preached the gospel wherever he went. He even preached it while he was in prison, while he was on trial, even if he knew that his life might end. And I got to be honest with you, I don't know if I would have the same courage that Paul did if I was in his shoes. He was incredibly impressive. Let me share with you a couple of verses from the Old Testament and New Testament which highlight God's desire in getting his message of truth out there. The first is Jeremiah 1, 7 to 8. It says, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord." Acts 1, 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I just want to clarify something. You know, we talk about sharing the gospel at every opportunity, but I just want to acknowledge that sometimes we drop the ball. I was listening to another pastor the other week just share about an evangelism blooper, if I can call it that way. He goes to this restaurant that's breakfast. He's really early in the morning. He's waiting for his guests to arrive. The guest is taking forever to get there. And he's just sitting there drinking a coffee by himself. And this busboy comes by. He's cleaning the table beside him. And the busboy looks just very depressed. He's got his head down and doesn't seem to be having a good day. And the pastor turns to him and he says, "Hey, man, how you doing?" And so the busboy says something like this. He says, "Man, all I have left is my soul and nobody wants it." And if there was ever an opportunity to share the gospel, it was then. And so the pastor, he picks up his coffee, holds it in the air. He says is this. He says, "Hey, man, I hear you, bro." Takes his coffee and carries on and doesn't have this conversation. It doesn't say anything else to this young man. He looks back at that opportunity and he said, "Man, I blew it." And you know, I can relate to that. There's been some times in my life, and maybe all of us can kind of relate to that. There's been times where there's moments where you kind of wonder, "Man, should I have said something more in a situation like that?" Or the opposite is true. Sometimes you kind of wonder, "Man, did I say too much and rub someone the wrong way?" But either way, through God's help and through the Holy Spirit, we need to be sharing the gospel at every opportunity. Just a couple of comments under this point. I think it's important that we share the gospel in weak and in difficult circumstances. You know, I think some of us sometimes have this sense or feeling or this belief that, man, we got to wait till our lives are perfect before we share the gospel. But that's a lie, because the reality is that we're never going to be perfect before we share the gospel. In fact, it's probably much more powerful to say, "Listen, I'm a sinner, I've messed up, and I'm still not perfect, but the difference is that when I mess up, I have a Savior that whom I confess my sin to and who helps me along in my walk with God, and I want to invite you to do the same." I think it's so powerful to share the gospel in our weakness and in difficult circumstances. And in fact, I think the gospel is more effectively shared through our lives, through lives that are broken. I want to share with you a story that takes place in Africa, and I don't know if it's true or not. I get the sense it's true. It's a story of a missionary in Africa who was doing some work there and led someone to Christ. And this one particular person, this native to Africa, had this disease called elephantiasis. Say that three times fast. But anyways, this particular disease, the reason why it's called elephantiasis is because it affects your lower legs, and your lower legs from the knee down just looks kind of like an elephant foot. It just your legs just turn grossly huge and large. Your skin becomes really rough and tough, and just makes walking just really, really difficult. And so this young person comes to faith in Jesus, and he just is just super excited about telling others about Jesus, even in the midst of his difficulty. And so with enthusiasm, he starts going to every single hut in his village, telling people that, hey, Jesus rose from he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again from the grave, and if you put your faith in him, you can have forgiveness of sins, and you can have this incredible peace and joy in your life, and so on. And so he tells every single person in his village. And after he's done doing that, he goes 2 miles down to the next village after some time. He knocks on every single door, every single hut, and he shares the gospel as well. Time goes on. He finishes preaching the gospel to both villages, and he realizes there's another village that's 10 miles away, but it's through a jungle. And so he comes, he asks the pastor and the missionary and others if anyone has ever shared the gospel with this village, and to their knowledge, no one had. And so even against the advice of his doctor and others, he decided to go share the gospel with his village, which was 10 miles away through a jungle. And this was a treacherous process for him, especially in his condition. And so he shares the gospel, and it's about time to go. And I want to read to you the next portion of that story. And it says, there was no shelter for him in that village. So though the sun was low, he started on his way down the jungle path toward home. The darkness of Africa is a terrible darkness, and the night can bring forth many jungle creatures. The sun went down, and the poor man dragged himself along the dark path, guided by some insight which kept him from going astray. He told the pastor later that his fear of the night and the animals was more than balanced by the joy he felt in his heart, as he realized that he had told a whole village about the Lord Jesus Christ. About midnight, the doctor was awakened by a noise on his front porch. He went to the door with a light, and there was the elephantitis, easier to say that. The elephantitis victim, his leg stumps wounded and bleeding. The doctor and his helpers lifted the almost unconscious man into one of the hospital beds. Seldom had any of them seen such a frightful sight as those bleeding feet that had come back from such an errand of love and mercy. Unashamedly, the doctor told how he had ministered to those feet, cleaning and dressing them, and how his own tears had fallen into the ointment he put upon the stumps. The doctor ended by saying, "In all my life, I do not know about when my heart was more drawn out to another Christian believer. All I could think of was the verse in the Word of God, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" And so I think there's a lot of credibility in someone who's sharing the gospel with nothing to gain, but a lot to lose. There's a lot of credibility in someone who shares the gospel with nothing to gain, but a lot to lose. And you know, Paul was in that scenario where he's in prison. He could literally lose his life, and his life was literally on the line on so many occasions. And I believe there's something to be said about ministering to and sharing the gospel in our weakness, or even when we have serious health issues or complications or whatever trial we face. Another comment I want to make is to share the gospel even with people who appear to be closed to the gospel or hard-hearted towards the gospel. On many occasions, we see Paul preaching the gospel even in situations where I get the sense he knows they're not going to come to faith, but he shares the gospel anyways because you don't know what God's going to do in someone's heart later down the road. There's a really neat story of a girl named Alyssa. And in high school, she had a handful of friends, and they would hang out quite a bit. They would talk about everything, and there'd be certain times where she would be able to talk about her faith with her friends and have some really good conversations with them. Now, to her disappointment, none of them became Christians, and she was disappointed about that, but she carried on. Well, their friends went through high school, and then they went their separate ways in college, and then after that, some of them scattered throughout the country with various jobs and careers and marriages and so on. Well, there's one particular moment where a few years had passed. She was coming home from Christmas. She went to the grocery store, and while she was in the grocery store, she saw one of her old friends. And one of her old friends was pushing around this baby stroller. And she went to say hi to her, and she realized, you know what, in the back of her mind, she knew she wasn't married. And so she was kind of rolling her eyes in the back of her mind and thinking, what good did all that God talk do? Here's this woman, she's having this baby outside of marriage and so on. But she was polite, she didn't say anything. And so the conversation continued, and her friend said, "Hey, Alyssa, would you like to hold the baby?" And she said, "Yeah, sure, I'd love to hold the baby." And so her friend said, "You know what, Alyssa, you need to know that you are partly to thank for this baby." And Alyssa said, "Oh, what do you mean by that?" And she said, "Yeah, if it wasn't for you, I would have had an abortion. You know, all that talk about the value of life and everything else just made me realize that I just couldn't do it." And so you never know with the words we say today what kind of impact it'll have on others years down the road. I had the chance to meet up with Milton and Kathy Torrio this past week, and Kathy told me a bit of a similar story. I may not have all the details right, but Kathy told me that there used to be a time where she ministered in a place, I think maybe on a weekly or monthly basis, where she had a singing ministry, and this woman by the name of Irene came up to her and said, "Listen, I love your singing, but I want nothing to do with this Jesus character of yours." Well, a few years had passed, and she came up to Kathy, and she said, "You know what, Kathy, I just want to let you know that I've decided to put my faith in Jesus." Someone who has appeared to be hard-hearted to the gospel opened themselves up to the Lord. I remember in youth ministry, I taught a lot of lessons when I was a youth pastor to the youth. And there'd be times where a couple years would pass, and the youth would come up to me and they would say, "Pastor Ryan, do you remember when you taught me such and such?" And I would say, "Nope, I have no idea. I have no remembrance or recollection of teaching you that particular thing." But they remembered, and they reminded me. And, you know, there are countless of stories out there of people who, maybe people in ministry, who have taught lessons to people, to youth, to others, and years later, it impacts their hearts, and they remember those truths. And I just highlight these things because, like, similar things can happen when we share the gospel, when we share biblical truths with people. You never know the impact it can have with them years down the road. In fact, we'll never know the impact of our words until eternity. And so either way, share anyways, because you never know the impact your words can have down the road. A couple suggestions. So we're at the point now where we're thinking, okay, all these points are great and good. Can you give me some practical suggestions? Where can I start? And I think maybe one of the simplest ways, the easiest ways to start, is to simply offer to pray for people. You know, I've had situations in my life where, you know, you have a neighbor and you kind of want to talk to them about the Lord somehow, and just never had an opportunity to do that until maybe they're going through a trial, and you just say, "Hey, I just want to let you know that I'm praying for you." And I've had situations where a neighbor would just, their heart would open to conversations eventually when you do that. And one of the greatest ironies is that people who don't believe will often welcome it when you offer to pray for them. Another thing, another really simple practical thing you can do is simply invite someone to church or to socials or to small groups. You know, arguing with people doesn't go too far. I had a friend back in the day who would argue with me about everything, and that person's heart didn't change until I actually invited them out to a small group. They saw people worshiping the Lord, interacting with God's word, and their heart was softened and changed through that. I also want to say that, you know, in every culture and generation, there's just a slightly different way in reaching people. And I believe we live in a culture now where people kind of think Christians are a bit weird. And so in some ways, you kind of have to give people the opportunity to connect and belong before you believe. It's not always true in every case. But it's one of the reasons why we're doing things like, for example, tonight we're having the social tonight. And we do things like Ribfest, and we do a few socials throughout the year. And the purpose of that is not just for us to connect better with each other, but it's also an opportunity to invite a friend out in the hopes that they might feel comfortable in a bit more of a relaxed social setting. So that's just a tip to throw out there. Now, so this leads us to our last point. So if you're thinking, okay, sharing the gospel is great and wonderful and stuff, but what if I don't know what to say? So this leads us to our last point, number 4, and that's this, that God will give you the words to say. Jesus said in Mark 13, 9-11, and by the way, before I read this, just listen and see if any of these words came true in Paul's life. So this is Jesus' prediction before what was written in Acts. You ready? Mark 13, 9-11. Jesus said, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And so it's neat to see that Jesus' predictions come true. If you've been tracking with us in our series, you'll see that Jesus' predictions come true in Paul's life in the book of Acts. And in a similar way, it happens and continues to happen to believers all over the world. And it's just encouraging to know when we are placed in these circumstances that God will be with us, giving us the words to say. And so whether it's Paul standing before governors and kings, or us standing before friends or neighbors or whatever, we just need to trust that the Holy Spirit will give us the right words to say. I appreciate what Steve has said. He said this at our men's breakfast, and he said this before in personal conversations. He says this, you know, the Holy Spirit is a much better evangelist than any one of us will ever be. And it's so true. Thank you, Steve, for that line. So we just simply need to trust and depend on the Holy Spirit as we talk with others about Jesus. So anyways, just to close, we're getting close now to the end of Acts, and Paul keeps preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles at every opportunity, even though he's in chains and in prison. And in fact, this prison experience actually gives him an opportunity, incredible opportunity, to share the gospel before kings and governors and various government officials, which is a pretty cool thing. And so we carry on next week with Paul's journey to Rome. Let me close in a word of prayer and invite the worship team to come back up. Lord, we thank you for what we've been learning in your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, Lord, when we talk to others about the gospel. And Lord, we pray if there's anything in our life that needs to be tweaked, Lord, in our hearts or in our minds. Maybe there's something in our life that's hindering our walk with you in some way. Whether it's not relating to this message, Lord, but maybe it's sin or a struggle or a heart issue, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us what needs to be changing in our hearts and our minds, so we can be better vessels for you to use. And Lord, give us the courage in situations as we talked about today when it talks about sharing the gospel at every opportunity. And Lord, thank you for your presence among us and that you never leave us or forsake us. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.